Our scripture for the sermon this morning is Psalm 35. Psalm 35, these are the words of God, of David. Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of Yahweh driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of Yahweh pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in Yahweh, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Yahweh, who is like you delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I thank you in the great congregation. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Yahweh. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad, and say evermore, Great is Yahweh, who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of David, his prayer offered up to you and written down for us. We're thankful that this song has been gifted to your church, and we ask now that through the gift of your Spirit among us, you would help us to learn from it, so that we might know how to live by faith in your world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing with my arbitrarily chosen method of preaching, and where I finish up a book of the Old Testament and then preach through a handful of Psalms and then go back to the New Testament and then go to the Old Testament and then some Psalms and then so on and so forth. And I chose this method of preaching to try to give us a healthy diet of Scripture. And so we just finished the book of Ecclesiastes. Now we'll spend some time in the Psalms, and then we'll go forward and go through the three epistles of John in the New Testament. And then we'll do it all over again and over again until I have the delightful joy of starting the Bible fresh. So we'll get through it all someday. I think we're making good time. So as we usually do when we come to the Psalms, I'd like to show what it meant to the one who wrote it. In this case, the superscript tells us that it's from David. What it would mean to the congregation of the covenant David wrote it for the purpose of liturgical singing at the temple that his son would build, and how that follows out in the life of Israel, what it means to be fulfilled in David's greater son, Jesus, and of course, what we can learn from the psalm now as Christians, how we can apply this song to our lives as we sing it and as we pray it. So, as the superscript tells us, the psalm is of David or from David. This is one of David's psalms. And the structure of it is rather plain. It's stylized in three stanzas, each one mirroring the next. Each section of the psalm, David lays out three things. He lays out the problem at hand. He's got enemies abounding. He asks for God to intervene. There's no higher court of appeals for David. The only one who can help him now is God himself. And then the third thing is that he promises that when God helps him, he will give God praise and thanksgiving. So he does that in verses 1 to 10. He lays those three things out. And then again, in verses 11 to 18, he lays that out. And then 19 to 28, he does it again. So, for example, we see in the first stanza in verses 1 to 10, David asks God to contend with those who contend with him. This is legal language. God, as we see throughout the rest of the psalm, they're making false accusations against David. And so there's false accusers in the court. And David says, I need you, Lord, to contend with them. They're accusing me falsely of crimes I did not commit. And God, I need you to be my defense attorney. Contend with them. He asks God to intervene in this way. Whoever is set against David here is accusing David of a crime in Israel, of breaking God's law. Later down in the psalm, in verses 19 to 21, we see that these guys are malicious witnesses. They're what the rest of the Bible calls sons of Belial. You know, the same kinds of guys that Ahab and Jezebel enlist to falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy for his vineyard. Remember that? These kinds of guys that you can just pay off to accuse people of blasphemy. The ones contending with David indeed are the ones that are actually breaking God's law. And David wants that to be made known. He asks God as well in verse 1 to fight against those who fight against him. And that's a fine translation, fight. The word is devour. It's the word that's used, for example, in battle when one army devours another. It is the word devouring, but in the sense of battle, of warfare, when one army through the force of military overcomes another. And he says that these people, not only are they contending with him in law, in matters of the law, they're seeking to devour him. We see this later on in verse 25, where he says, do not allow them to swallow me up. They're seeking to devour me. They're boasting over me and that they're going to destroy my life. So we see that whatever's going on, that this leak, it's kind of nebulous. And I think it's that way so that the song can be used in the life of Israel. I think David, of course, has real people in mind when he prayed this psalm, when he prayed these words. But as he gives it to Israel, he leaves it open. This is a legal battle that has some serious consequences. For David, the consequence is his life. His life hangs in the balance. In verses 2 to 3 of the first stanza, he calls on God to act as a mighty warrior, rising up not only to be defensive of David with his shield and buckler, but also to be the one to grab the spear and javelin and to go on the offensive. So not only, Lord, defend me and preserve my life, but take theirs. This isn't anything that should strike us as odd. When there's evil in the midst of Israel, God's law says to get rid of it, to remove the evil from your midst. Lord, you're the only one who can. Defend my life and rise up in retribution. Rise up with spear and javelin and take them down. He wants God to rise up in the battle and to run through the ranks of the wicked, slaying left and right, to give them what they deserve. Because God is a mighty warrior. It is a shocking image, but for the righteous, it ought to also be a comforting image as well. And we'd not only want to be defended, for example, from the devil, we want his head crushed. Right? There's nothing wrong in asking God to bring down the wicked. We do it in our prayers. We ask God to destroy the wicked, and we usually mean that in a spiritual sense. But there's nothing wrong with asking God, for example, to bring down Islam. They're persecuting our brothers and sisters, removing their heads from their bodies. Lord, defend our brothers and sisters and bring an end to the wicked religion. We can pray like David. It's a shocking image for modern piety, but it's a biblical image. David may have had in mind the Song of Moses. So remember, the same God that we worship is the same God who brought the plagues upon Egypt and swallowed up the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And on the shores of the Red Sea, this is what Moses sings. So God saves them. He brings them salvation from real flesh and blood enemies. And Moses, his response is to sing with all the congregation of Israel. This is exactly what David is asking for. And Moses, this is what we read in Exodus 15. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Right? This is very similar to David's psalm here. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Because Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. And Moses knows, Moses has seen it, that his God, Yahweh, the God who keeps his covenant promises for the sake of his righteousness, has to be a warrior. Right? For God to keep his promises, to bring salvation to his people, God has to go to war against those who would seek to destroy his people. Moses says, Yahweh is a man of war. For those who receive the mercy of God, he is your shield and buckler. You are safe from the fiery darts and the attacks of the enemies. You are safe from false accusations because they will never pass the ultimate judge. But on the other side of that shield, God is a mighty warrior, slaying those who would rise up against his beloved. And his vengeance is just. We see then in verses 4 to 6 that David wants his enemies to be shamed and dishonored. And he uses the word turn back, repent, shame them, dishonor them, and turn them back. Right? And we pray the same way as well. Lord, bring them repentance. If not, take care of them. Remove them from history. Remove their evil from our midst. If you do not grant them repentance, remove the wicked from this world. That they would turn back, they would be frustrated from their evil plots and disappointed because all their desires have failed. He knows that the wicked, he says, are but chaff, which should remind us of Psalm 1. You know, chaff is intrinsically worthless. It has absolutely no value, right? It's so light and airy that the wind can just carry it away. And when the wicked are seen as chaff, worthless and weightless, they can easily be swept away, David knows, if God so desires it. But David, in all of this calamity, is bearing under a heavy weight. His life hangs in the balance. There's false accusations all around. They're seeking his life. But he knows that with his God on his side, all of those enemies, all of those wicked false accusations are but weightless and worthless as chaff. If God would but rise up. To David, they're not. But to God they are. It's easy for God to overthrow the wicked. And David knows that for this to happen, he says, it must be the angel of Yahweh who does it. Now we've studied this before, and so I'll not belabor the point now, but the angel of Yahweh is, of course, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the same Yahweh who met Abram outside of Sodom and Gomorrah before the fall of the cities. This is the second person of the Trinity, the same angel of Yahweh that meets Joshua outside Jericho before its fall. Right? The angel of Yahweh is often just called Yahweh. He's worshipped, he's prayed to. He is the one who leads the armies of heaven. He is the captain of our salvation. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him. He's the one who rises up to defend his people and to take down the enemies of the covenant. David wants him to rise up now to defend him the same way that he's always done it in the past. Put his enemies to flight and save his life. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Psalm 35, points out the connection. He also affirms that this angel of Yahweh is the pre-incarnate Jesus. And Matthew Henry makes the connection to Acts chapter 7. This is the stoning of Stephen. Remember Stephen, you remember the scene. Stephen has been preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the men who are part, we're told, the men who are part of the synagogue of the freedmen, they cannot resist his arguments. They don't want to believe him, and they don't want people to hear him. But every time he preaches and he's using the scriptures, they can't resist him. And so they hire these wicked men to falsely accuse Stephen of blasphemy, which is a capital crime. And so they have these men rise up and accuse Stephen of blaspheming against the Lord. And they bring him into the court of the Sanhedrin to be tried, to either be innocent and set free or guilty and executed. This is no light matter. Stephen, of course, in his defense, preaches. He gives a wonderful summary sermon of the covenant being brought to fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of his sermon, he accuses them, the Sanhedrin and the synagogue of the freedmen, of the guilt of being betrayers and murderers of the righteous one, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read this at the end of Acts chapter 7. And when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And Matthew Henry makes a point to say that the angel of Yahweh is about to descend. Right? Jesus, no longer at rest at the right hand of the Father, sees his beloved falsely accused and about to be executed, and rises. Jesus, the angel of God, the messenger of Yahweh, has risen to his feet and is about to take action. And crying out with a loud voice, they covered their ears and rushed at Stephen with one accord. And when they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. The witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Matthew Henry points out that the reason why Jesus does not come in judgment upon them is because Stephen asked him not to. The Lord rises up to defend his beloved, and Stephen says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Right? Give them time. Be patient. Do not take action from your throne to fight for my life, Lord, but be patient with them. Give them more time. Show them patience. Do not rush through their midst with a spear and javelin just yet. He asked Jesus to withhold his judgment, and he does. So Matthew Henry says that the angel of Yahweh that David calls upon into action is the same that the pre-incarnate Jesus is the same that Stephen sees rising from the throne, ready to defend him. What David shows us in Psalm 35 is that the man of war that our God and King is, when he rises in anger from his throne, is Jesus, who defends, who is ready to defend and receive the life of Stephen. In verses, Stephen's life there mirrors David's psalm. But Stephen asks and requests for patience. In verses 7 to 8, in the first stanza here, David's enemies are now compared to hunters. They're the ones digging pits and setting nets, and David asks God that they would fall into their own pits and nets. Right, so if they're really digging pits and nets, or if it's just a imagery for their plots and schemes, David says, may they fall into their own plots. May their own schemes swallow them up. They've unjustly formed against him. And David says, turn everything back on their own heads. All these things we clearly see in the life of David, of course. So how does this apply to David? Well, this is his relationship with Saul. You know, Saul falsely accused David of treason, which is a crime punished with capital punishment. Saul rouses his own army to pursue David's life. Saul sets traps to ensnare David, hoping it would lead him to his death. In 1 Samuel 26, verses 8 to 10, we read that this is the story of when Abishai and David creep up into Saul's camp in the middle of the night while sleeping in the army. We read this. Abishai said to David, "Today God has surrendered your enemy into your hand. So now please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." So Abishai is quite certain of his impaling capabilities. And he says, "Just give me one chance and I won't need a second." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the anointed of Yahweh and be without guilt?" So in the case of Saul, the anointed of Yahweh, the king of Israel, David has no higher court of appeals than God himself. Right? Usually you would go to an elder in the city gates, you would call on others to help you, and eventually you would go up to the king. But if the king is against you, and falsely so, who do you go to? And David says, the only recourse we have is Yahweh. So do not destroy him, or we will incur guilt for attacking the king, his office. Don't do that. David also said, verse 10, "As Yahweh lives, surely Yahweh will smite him. Or his day will come that he will die, and he will go down into battle and be swept away." Right? So God will do it, and who knows how he will do it? A day where he would just die. Who knows? Or he'll go down into battle and be swept away. We don't know, but let God do it. This echoes quite clearly verse 8 of our psalm when he says, "And let destruction come upon him." So he says, don't destroy him, Abishai. Let God do it. Verse 8, "when he does not know of it." Right? So let God deal with it. And this is, of course, what happens to Saul. If you remember, Saul is the one who lays out plots to have David die. One of his plans, one of his schemes, remember, he says, "I know how I can get David to die. I know I promised him to marry my daughter, but now that I hate David, I don't want that to happen." Remember this story? And he goes, "So David, here's the bridal price. Here's what you need to do. I want you to go to war against the Philistines and bring back 100 of their foreskins." And his hope is that in trying to attempt this, in the attempt of going to the Philistines to retrieve this bridal price, the Philistines will overwhelm David and swallow him up. And then David will be off the scene and Saul can reign without him. Well, we know that that doesn't happen. David actually brings back double. But that is Saul's pit. That is his net. That is his trap. And God delivers David from the Philistines. And God then uses the Philistines to bring an end to Saul's life. Right? So the pit, the trap is David will be destroyed by the Philistines. And the end of Saul's life is that God turns the Philistines against Saul. And so he is snared in his own pit, in his own net, and he fell into his own pit. It's clearly seen in the life of David this way. In verses 9 to 10 of our psalm, the end of the first stanza, we read that when God delivers David, then he will praise him. His whole being, his body and soul, united in life, will praise God and give him thanks from his very bones. Now, some think here that David is bartering with God, you know, trying to manipulate him. David says this 3 times in the psalm. If you deliver me, I'll praise you. Right? If you save me, I'll give you thanks. And some have read this as David bartering with God. It's sort of like, if I may paraphrase, you know, "Okay, Lord, I'll only praise you if you save me from these trials. And you want my praise and my thanksgiving, right, God? Right? Well, then you better save me." You know, like he's trying to taunt God into deliverance. But that, of course, is not what's going on. If we're at all familiar with the life of David, we know that even he praises him in the gates of his enemies. When he's scratching at the gate of the Philistines and he's got spittle dribbling down his beard, he writes a psalm about that. And he says, "Even when I was there, acting insane before the king of the Philistines, I was giving thanks to God in my heart." David is not one to twist God's arm and to manipulate, but rather it's the reality that praise and thanksgiving come forth from God's people when God takes actions on our behalf. I mean, that's just true. There's no manipulation in any of that. We praise God and we thank him for what he's done. Right? That's no different. God, when you save me, I will give praise and thanks and make your name known. It's not as though David says, if you save me, but he says, when you save me. You can certainly praise God for who he is. David does that, calling him his redeemer and defender and savior. But you can only praise God and give him thanks for salvation from enemies if indeed he saves you from them. That's just rather plain. David is not trying to manipulate God, but is simply acknowledging the reality that what accompanies relief and well-being is thanksgiving and praise. The pattern of asking God to defend him, then, asking God to remove his enemies and promising to praise God for his saving actions, is repeated in the next two stanzas, verses 11 to 18, and then again verses 19 to 28. Now, I won't walk through all the rest of the verses like I did here, because they're very similar. However, the last two stanzas repeat the same themes, but shift imagery and changes. And we learn more about the situation. For example, we learn that David is being falsely accused of things he did not do, of course, and that he indeed has no knowledge of in verse 11. And we learn that in their wickedness, that these people are returning to David evil for all the good that he's shown them. These are people who are supposed to be loyal to him and his friends. When all he ever did to them was good, they return evil. He says in verses 13 to 14, that when they, these people who are now his enemies, were in trouble, so when they were in trouble, what David did was that he fasted and he put on sackcloth and he devoted himself to prayer as though they were his own flesh and blood. You know, like the way that you pray for your sick mother, and the way that you fast, and that you'd put on sackcloth, and that you would do anything so that God could hear your prayers and heal the person you love. David says, that's what I was doing for them when they needed help. You remember when God promised the death of his son, with Bathsheba for their adultery? So his son was about to die. He was sick. David fasted and put on sackcloth and spent his days in prayer before God. Remember that? He did those same things for these people. Whoever they are, we don't know. And now these people are arrayed against him for evil. And there really is no greater insult than to receive evil for good. But when we receive evil for good that we do, that's how it feels to be God. Right, that's the ultimate rebellion. That's the ultimate insult, to receive evil for good. You could think of David caring for Saul by playing the harp when he was accosted by evil spirits. And what did Saul do? Returned evil for good. You could think of Absalom returning evil to his father David, who had done him good. You guys remember the story of Hanun, the son of Nahash? Remember, King Nahash dies, and David sends a group of men with gifts to the new king, Hanun, his son, and condolences. One king to another, I'm sorry that you lost your father. And Hanun accuses David of sending spies into his land, and he has his soldiers shave the beards off of David's men and cut their robes off, you know, just here, so they have to walk around naked and shaming them. David sends out good to a Gentile king and returns evil for it. David is a man who receives evil for his good quite frequently, it would seem. And this should be no surprise for us. We know that this is a tactic of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, to twist what is good for evil purposes. David did all this good for others, and then verses 15 to 16, he says that when he stumbled, when he needed help, these people jumped on him like lions. Instead of helping him, they rejoiced and threw a party seeking further his destruction. And so he calls on God. His enemies see what's going on. They see David fell. They're taking advantage of the situation. And David says, but you see too, God. Right? They see, and they're taking wicked advantage, but you see. So God, you must act. You're the only one who can reverse the course of events. And the reasons that David calls on God to act in this way, he says in verses 22 to 24, It's for the sake of God's own righteousness. It's sort of like, remember when out in the wilderness, when God wanted to destroy all of Israel for worshiping at the golden calf? And Moses says, you've made promises to them. What will the nations think if you break those promises? Right? You can't destroy them. You've promised that you wouldn't. You would make a great nation out of them. You can't do this, Lord. For the sake of your own righteousness, you need to preserve them. David says in verses 22 to 24, you have seen, O Yahweh, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause. Remember, David is innocent. My God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Yahweh, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. So you're the one who you made promises, God, and you promised to be the one who keeps them. And I'm an innocent man, and I'm being accused of things I've never done, and they're seeking to destroy my life unjustly. Are you going to let that one go? I don't think it's impious to hold God to his word. Lord, do not let the wicked rejoice over us. You promised you wouldn't. And we're asking you to fulfill your promises. Right? These people are accusing David, and David has no higher court of recourse to appeal to except God himself. God knows that David is innocent, and therefore God must act according to his own righteousness. He makes promises and he keeps promises, and that is his righteousness. He keeps his word. David says, if God, you allow these wicked men to overcome me, the anointed of the Lord, then you would not be keeping your promise to me. Verses 27 and 28, at the end of the psalm, we then read, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy. You know, David, people probably knew, why is Saul going after David? Remember when David's out in the wilderness in the cave of Adullam, how many hundreds of people joined him out there and forsook Saul? Right? People knew that David was innocent. Saul needed guys like Doeg the Edomite to come and chase David down and to kill the priest in Nob who, quote unquote, committed treason. The people wouldn't do it. They knew the truth. And David says, let those who delight in my righteousness, we know David's innocent. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is Yahweh. Right? Let them rejoice in your praises and promises. Because Yahweh, he says, delights in the welfare of his servant. That's the word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom. Who delights in his well-being and in the peace of his servants. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. David is in covenant with God, and for the people who recognize his love and faith for the Lord, they will rejoice in David's vindication. They will rejoice in David's righteousness being made known when God tells everybody, innocent. They will all rejoice. When David is exonerated, they will turn and give God praise. Who are these people that David's talking about? Well, back up in verses 17 and 18, we read, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions, and I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. When God rescues David, David says he will make it known to the church. And they will together give God thanks. Right, this is what I mean by it's not manipulation. Because this is still true for us today. When God publicly acquits an innocent man from false charges, we ought to rejoice. When God heals the sick among us, we ought to rejoice and give thanks. Right? And we're giving him thanks precisely because of the actions he's taken on our behalf. When persecuted Christians are released from prison, we ought to give God praise. And while all these things are going on, we should sing and pray and ask God to rise up on their behalf. Our praise and thanksgiving as the body of Christ is in response to God's redemptive work on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the great congregation. That is not manipulation. So the psalm, which comes from David's life and his struggles, is then written by David to be given to the congregation, to the covenant community, in training them and us on how to respond to God when trouble arises. This psalm is the formal liturgical setting of David's personal prayer on the run from his enemies. You could think of times after David's life when this psalm would be employed. You think of, for example, in the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a man falsely accused. Jeremiah is a man who stands alone against the wickedness of false prophets. Jeremiah is the one being persecuted and thrown in a miry pit. Jeremiah is the one who is accused of treason, bound into chains, and sent off into Egypt. And it's interesting, if you have a Bible with good cross-references, to read through Psalm 35 and notice in the margins all the connections to the book of Jeremiah, how Jeremiah uses this psalm in his own life. For time's sake, I won't go into all of those. But I'd like to talk about the connection to this psalm with Jesus. I hope by now, I could have said instead of David, I could have said Jesus, right? The same thing happens to our Lord. Jesus, the greater David, exemplifies this psalm. He's the one who is falsely accused. He's the one who is falsely charged and unjustly executed. He's handed over to their pits and snares, and they tear at him like lions. Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, he takes up the psalm in John 15. He takes it upon his own lips. He said, this is what we read. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A slave is not greater than his master.' So if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Right? So Christians, they will persecute you because of your love for Jesus, your love of the King, and they will do it because they don't know the Father. Verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Now, verse 25, "But this has happened." So Jesus says, all this hatred, all my words spoken to them, all my righteous deeds done for them. Remember, all the good that Jesus did for Jerusalem and Israel, all of that good. He says, "This has happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause." Which is a quotation of Psalm 35:19. Jesus is preeminently the persecuted man of Psalm 35. Like David, he is the anointed of God to be king. So Jesus, the son of David, anointed of his father and rejected by his brothers. From David and Jesus, we gather what is necessary, of course, for the church to endure through the same, through persecution and through false charges from those who hate God. You know, these kinds of things litter church history. It's just all over the place. It's our part to take up David's psalm when it happens to us or when it happens to our brothers and sisters. You know, I was reading through some of my commentaries down in my office on Psalm 35, and it was striking to me how common it was to read something like this. "It was acceptable for David to employ this type of song and prayer in his life, but we are Christians and our morals have moved beyond these desires for imprecations." Or, "It is unbecoming of a Christian to ask God to judge people in this manner." David's psalm, quote unquote, is beneath Christian morality. We could never do this, my commentaries on the psalm say. We cannot call down curses on anyone. And it's interesting, those commentaries, they're all written by, you know, American seminary professors who've never had their homes raided for being Christians, who've never had their wives taken or their daughters sold into slavery, who've never lost limb or eye, who've never been bankrupt on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, I'd like to say, evidently it did not bother Jesus to take up this psalm upon his lips. You know, the one through whom we receive our name Christian, Jesus employs this psalm in his own life. What ought we to do with it? If you notice in psalms like this one, David is not calling for anything that is not justly deserved. It's not as though like the morality of the psalm is something like David is annoyed by someone in his court. You know, the guy just grinds his gears, just gets on his nerves, and he says, God, I want you to kill him. This guy's driving me nuts. That's not what David is saying. It's not a psalm of cursing or imprecation in that regard. That's actually a misnomer. Psalm 35 is a psalm of justice. He's asking God to do what is right. There's nothing wrong with that or beneath Christian morals. If someone is being falsely accused and they're innocent, it is no wrong on our part to ask God to make it right. David is falsely accused and he wants God to declare the verdict not guilty. David says, they've dug a pit unjustly for me, and I want them to fall into it. Shame them. That's justice. They contend against me, Lord, so contend with them. David wants to be exonerated, and he wants his life preserved. And he says, if these men do not turn back in repentance, Lord, give them what they deserve. Remember from the law, what false accusers deserve. Remember, so if somebody falsely accuses you of murder, for example, I'm the false accuser and I come to you and I accuse you of murder. We go to court and it comes to light that you're innocent and I accused you falsely. You know what the law says I deserve? I deserve the punishment you would have received if you were guilty. I deserve to be executed. That's what God's law says. His law is just, it is right, it is good. And David says, these people are falsely accusing me, give them what they deserve. A false accusation is a wicked thing. It's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, bearing false witness against your neighbor. And that kind of evil must be removed from a just society. And this is, furthermore, this is what happens to those who falsely accuse Jesus, those who unjustly sentence him to die. Right? Psalm 35 does not go away with the coming of Jesus, but rather Psalm 35 comes to fullness of meaning. Jesus was falsely accused. Jesus was falsely tried, unjustly executed. And what was the verdict? The Father declared of his Son, innocent, and unless you, that wicked generation, repent, you're going to receive the judgment that you delivered upon him. You're all going to die. They'll fall into the pit that they have dug. The guilty verdict which they cast on Jesus, the innocent, all that blood will be poured out on their heads. That's the fulfilling of the law. It is good and it's right. This is what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter warns them all to turn, to return to Jesus, to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and avoid the great day of judgment. That's what Stephen gets martyred for preaching. You broke God's law and accused an innocent man of blasphemy, and you executed him for it. And if you do not repent, the judgment which you used on Jesus will be turned back on you. That's Psalm 35. God raised him from the dead, and so that death, the judgment of that guilt, will be poured out on you if you don't repent, O Jerusalem. Now, what can we gather from a psalm like this for how we live our lives? Well, hopefully, a lot. We need it. But I have a few points to make, and I'll move through them briefly. It's true that we may... those of us who live here in Montana, we may never experience these kinds of destructive false accusations, but we have to understand that they're not something that's absent from our culture any longer. 50 years ago, false accusations like this didn't exist. But now we have things like bake the cake or else, Right? You are a hatred of man, a hater of mankind, if you don't get on board with our agenda. We see false accusations abounding in a time like ours, sexual harassment and things like that. False accusations abound, and surprisingly, in our culture, it's very easy to make them stick. You know, hashtag believe all women. Right? You're guilty without ever being tried. False accusations are growing and abounding, and surprisingly, they stick. But this psalm, because there is no standard of justice in the land any longer, there may come a day when the judge of heaven and earth is our only recourse. We're Christians. We ought not to bend to the false accusations of the world. If you're falsely accused, Christians, don't agree with them. Don't say sorry. Don't apologize. They accuse you of being a racist, say, no, I'm not. Right? Don't give in. We're Christians. We have a higher court of appeal. And it may be a time in our land, in our generation, or our children's generation, where the only recourse we have is a psalm like this. Lord, the nets and the pits that they've dug for us are so overwhelming and powerful, we have nothing left that we can do except call on you. Psalm 35 prepares us for that. This psalm should also show us a bit of our own hearts, however, in that if we are not brought to a bit of anger and frustration by liars, if we see persecution and oppression of our brothers and sisters, and it does not drive us to this kind of prayer, to ask God to do something about it, there just may be something wrong with us. Psalm 35 should bring into our minds the question, does injustice bother me? Right? And if it doesn't, you need to change the affections of your heart and place them in proper order. But when we are persecuted, when false accusations come, when the liberal agenda tries to make us bake the cake or join the parade or live by lies, when that kind of oppression comes, we ought to be like David and cry to God for vindication. There's nothing wrong with knowing that you're right. Nothing wrong with it. So what do you do when you have no earthly avenues of correction? What to do when the magistrates and the courts are in cahoots against God our Father and our King and His church? You ask God to bring justice. You ask Him to fight for your cause. You ask Him to hang them in their own gallows. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. I wonder if Paul is reading Psalm 35. Respect what is good in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. Right, that's what David did. Remember the story of Abishai and David in the camp of Saul? Abishai wanted to take vengeance, and David says, leave room for the wrath of God to do it. Just like in David's scenario, remember, if it came out that David assassinated Saul in the middle of the camp, in the middle of the night, unbeknownst to everybody, maybe the accusations of treason were real. David says, no. We need to be innocent of this entire thing. Let the wrath of God deal with it. Paul continues, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Remember what David said when these people who were set against him, when they needed help, what did he do? Nothing but good. What does Paul say? If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will bring shame upon him and dishonor upon him, and maybe you'll turn him back. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul says, but overcome evil with good. Psalm 35 should show us that no matter what comes in our future, we are to live uprightly before God. Right? Make sure that those false accusations remain false. Don't become a vigilante. David refused to raise his hand against God's anointed king, Saul, and David gave room for God's wrath, and God's vengeance dealt with him. David consistently returned all of Saul's evil with good. Jesus likewise left the verdict of his innocence into the hands of his Father. For all the evil of the Jews and Herod and Roman and the Romans and Pontius Pilate, Jesus only gave them good. Like David and like our Lord, even when people turn against them, they remained righteous. And so should we. Now, this does not have to be on a grand scale of societal persecution, you know, like David against Saul and the armies, or Jesus against the Jews and the Romans, or even in the early church against the Roman Empire. But you can just think, what if someone accuses you of something you didn't commit? So this might be the extreme example in our lifetime. Someone accuses you of something you didn't commit, and your livelihood is being threatened, right? You're going to lose your job. Right, that'll probably be the big one for us. But what if someone accuses you of false motives in your own household? Like, that's never happened, right? Or someone accuses you of false motives in the church? Or your spouse mistreats you? Or brothers and sisters, your siblings mistreat you? What if someone is harsh with you unjustly? Right? And our flesh, what our sinful desires are, is that it allows us that injustice we think will justify us for responding in kind. You yelled at me unjustly, so guess what I want to do? I want to yell at you. But is that what we want, to return evil for evil? That's our sinful flesh. That's what we want to do. But we must put that desire to death. Trust God and obey Him, no matter how the other person treats you. We're to remain righteous. Remember, David asks God to vindicate him because he is righteous. Right? David says, "Vindicate me, Lord, because I'm righteous. I'm innocent." Jesus commits his life into the hands of his Father because he trusted his Father to have the final judgment over his righteous life. If you want to return evil for evil, it means you're not trusting the Father. If you want to return evil for evil, it means that you're not trusting the Father. If you trust God to be righteous, you will not allow the sins of others to be used as a motive to sin yourself. I did this because they did that. You know, your wife's cold shoulder does not justify you turning to pornography. Right? Or wives, your husband's harsh words does not justify your yelling at him. You know, children, the grumpy hearts of your parents does not justify you disobeying their commandments. You're not to respond to evil with evil. Rather, it's Christ-like to overcome evil with good. That's how the situation changes. It's sort of like in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, when somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other also. We're to be faithful to God. We're to be faithful to Him, not to please others or to seek profit from the world, but because it's pleasing to Him. You're to please God because it's what's right. And you let Him be the judge who rules over all. I'll end with a quote from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is what Peter writes to the church being persecuted in the first century. He says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." There's something hard to believe. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, for your love and loyalty to Jesus your King, for your love of the Father, for being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and keeping His commandments, if you suffer for that, blessed are you. Do not fear their fear and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear. Having a good conscience, right? See, here's a key. Having a good conscience. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, the thing in which they are falsely accusing you of, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be the ones put to shame. It's sort of like Paul and Peter grew up singing the Psalms, maybe. And Peter ends with this. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing good rather than for doing wrong. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and for your spirit among us. And we ask that by his power and his dwelling here with us, you would give us the ability to obey your word and to trust you by faith. We're thankful that you are the judge over all and that you have declared us innocent from all guilt. And we ask, Father, that we would not add unto it from this day forward. Help us to remain faithful and loyal to you. And that when we do sin, we'd be quick to turn back, to receive forgiveness, and to be restored to fellowship. Help us, Father, to be a faithful and patient people in a world of trouble, trusting in you to settle all accounts. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Please let us stand together and sing, If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee, song number 432. It's weird to say it, but I hope it'll make sense in a second. I'm glad that Jesus died. Just a second. The way of the cross is antithetical to the way of the world. The ways of the world would have us bite and scratch and devour one another to make sure that our name is cleared and our reputation is proven and we have the power to be on top. What is striking about Psalm 35 is that God did answer David, and he did deliver him from all of his earthly enemies, from all the Sauls and the Doegs and the Absaloms and the Hanans and the Philistines and the so on. But when our Lord takes up this psalm on his lips, the Father allowed the enemies of Jesus to contend and to fight and to devour and to swallow him up. But the great reversal of God's judgment is seen here, at the cross and at the grave. When the world has the power to execute and to bury, we ought to take heart that in their wicked power is also their downfall. It is our victory. By the cross and the grave, the Father declared the Son innocent and raised him to have the name above all names. They tried to erase the name of Jesus from history, and in their attempt, he became the Lord of history. When Rome tried to eradicate the Christians from within their midst through persecution, Rome became a Christian empire. G.K. Chesterton is known for writing a lot, but this one's one of my favorites. The one perfectly divine thing, the one glimpse of God's paradise given on earth, is to fight a losing battle and not lose it. This table should teach us such wisdom as this. If God delivers us from our enemies in this life, give him praise and thanks. If God permits our enemies to swallow us up in this life, do not fear, because the battle is not lost. For even if we are to be put to death all day long as sheep for the slaughter, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.